If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. That's the book after Galatians. If you would stand, I want to read just the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading and hearing of your word already this morning and the lessons, the good lessons that we have learned from 1 Samuel. Father, we thank you now for the reading of these two verses from Ephesians. And we look forward with anticipation to what you will teach us through the exposition of verse 1. In the book of Ephesians. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. When Vaughn asked me to preach, a number of things went through my mind. The first book that I thought about preaching was Romans. And then I thought, well, I only get to preach occasionally. That's a long book. And I'll probably be long gone before I'd ever get a chance to complete a study of the book of Romans. I thought about the book of Hebrews, and the same thoughts went through my mind. I thought, you know, I need to preach through a smaller book. And the book that came to mind was the book of Ephesians. I preached through the book of Ephesians beginning in the year 2001, I should say. So that was a long time ago. And I've forgotten a great deal of what I preached in relationship to that book. The book of Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite book. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been celebrated with the highest possible superlatives. William Barclay called it the Queen of the epistles. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. Others have called it the crowning climax of Pauline theology, the sublimest communication ever made to men, the quintessence of Paulianism. John MacKay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, described Ephesians as, and I quote, "the greatest, the maturest, and for our time the most relevant of all Paul's works. For here is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith." Recounting his own conversion through the reading of this letter at the age of 14, MacKay describes his experience. "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitude to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. To this book, I owe my life." He went on to say in a series of lectures, "This letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine to music." Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes Martin Luther as saying of the Epistle to the Romans that it is, and I quote, "the most important document in the New Testament. The gospel in its purest expression. Then Dr. Jones comments, "In many ways I agree that there is no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than in the epistle to the Romans. Accepting that is true, I would venture to add that if the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it." Certainly these quotes from these men ought to encourage us this morning to a study of this epistle. And when I have occasion to preach from this epistle, I hope that you will do this one thing. Not only read the verses I will be preaching on that particular occasion, but read the entire epistle. It's only 6 chapters. It won't take you very long. But I assure you, it will be good for your soul. The epistle, as I mentioned, contains only 6 chapters and can be divided into 2 parts. So this is going to be the outline that I work from. After the introduction in verses 1 and 2, from 1:3 through the end of chapter 3, we have doctrine, our riches in Christ. In chapters 3 through 6, we have duty, our responsibilities in Christ. Both of these things are extremely important to every Christian. And both of these things must be kept in balance. Extremes are dangerous, and the results are bad. If a bullet has too little spin, it tumbles, but if it has too much spin, it noses up. And neither is the result wanted, which is a bullet that flies straight and true toward its intended target. And a balanced Christian, a Christian growing in grace and godliness, needs both doctrine and what duty should be expected of him in the Christian life. Let me say one important thing about doctrine as Paul presents it. We hear constantly, it seems, that doctrine divides. But let me give you another thought, that doctrine, known and appreciated, leads to doxology. That's what you find in the first chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, after verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then Paul goes on to talk about predestination, the adoption of sons by Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will in verse 5. He says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." And then later on in the epistle, he speaks of the praise of God's glory. And at the conclusion, the final 2 verses of chapter 3, after all the doctrine that we've gotten in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is Paul's conclusion. And it's a doxology. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, now and forever." If you want to be stimulated to heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to the God who has saved you by his grace through Jesus Christ, then, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, those doctrines will drive you to the praise of God for the glory of his grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Christ. It is such a shame today that so many people disparage doctrine. Not only pastors in the pew, but people behind the pulpit, but people sitting in the pew. Doctrine just isn't considered very vital, very important, very necessary. And if that's your view, then you need to skip the first three chapters of the book of Ephesus, the book to the Ephesians, and then you need to skip most of what Paul writes in the book of Romans, because both books are heavy in doctrine. But again, doctrine leads to doxology. In the first verse, Paul, following the custom of his day, begins by introducing himself. After he introduces himself, he addresses the recipients of the letter. So our outline for the first verse this morning will be the author, 1A, and the audience, 1B. First of all, the author. The writer of this epistle is Paul. We find a description of Paul in Philippians 3, and this is his self-description. There Paul writes that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's Philippians 3, 5, and 6. You can't get any more Jewish than Paul, nor will you find anyone who is more zealous for the Jewish faith than was the Apostle Paul, whose original name before his conversion was Saul. And it is likely that because he was born into a family from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was named after that infamous Benjamite, Saul, the first king of Israel. As a devoted rabbi, Saul became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. And we first meet Saul in Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned for preaching Christ, we read, "The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And we read in the first verse of Acts 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." We read in Acts 9, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women," that sounds a lot like the Saul of the Old Testament, doesn't he? "He might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He hated Christ, and he hated Christianity. But on the road to Damascus, a strange thing happened to Saul. He was confronted by the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, and converted. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And immediately, there was a dramatic change in this man. The persecutor of the church became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, no one is beyond hope when it comes to coming to faith in Christ. You can think of the most ungodly person you know. A person who, if you ever bring up the gospel, that person doesn't want to hear it. And after a while, perhaps, you give up even trying. But never give up praying for that person, because that person is not beyond the reach of our Almighty Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle, apostolos, in the Greek means one who is sent, or simply messenger. In the New Testament era, apostles were missionaries who traveled about preaching the gospel and forming churches. Most importantly, and surely, this is the sense intended by Paul here, apostles bore the authority of the one who sent them. That is, they bore the authority of Jesus Christ in their teaching and rule, and authority granted to them by the risen Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines an apostle as, and I quote, "one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender." P.T. O'Brien writes, "an apostle has the authority to proclaim the gospel in both oral and written form, as well as to establish and build up churches." The apostles included the original 12 disciples of Jesus, with Matthias being added to replace the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1, 22. And in Acts chapter 1, 22, we have the established qualifications of an apostle given. In order to be qualified to be an apostle, one must be called and commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. Secondly, one must have seen the resurrected Christ. And then thirdly, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12:12, an apostle must be one who has had signs and wonders and miracles performed during his ministry. He says the signs of an apostle were demonstrated through me. And so Paul meets those three qualifications. He is qualified to be an apostle. He was called and commissioned by Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. Both of those things took place on the road to Damascus. And then to authorize his message and to validate his call, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds were done through him. Paul asserts in all of his writings his apostolic authority. He draws attention to the fact that the one who is writing, whether it be the epistle to the Galatians, or to the Ephesians, or to the Colossians, or to the Philippians, that he is writing as the authoritative representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to drill that into your thinking this morning. When Paul writes, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, we must consider them as being inspired by God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God, through the Apostle's pen. Now, I say that because the Apostle Paul's writings are so easily dismissed these days by some in the church as lacking in apostolic authority. If you cite what the Apostle Paul says, about homosexuality. Well, he's wrong. In fact, in the discussion I had with a friend at the sports barn a couple of years ago, after this guy read Matthew Vine's book, I said, we had a discussion about that, and I was going to the scripture, and then I said to the Old Testament, and I said something about Paul. He goes, wait a minute. I don't want to hear that. Paul was wrong about a lot of things, and he was wrong about that. And a lot of people dismiss the writings of Paul as being scripture. Don't you dare make the same mistake. What Paul writes, he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it carries the power and weight and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you dismiss him and his writing at your spiritual peril. Don't do it. Paul adds that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. This was not a job Paul sought and worked toward on his own. William Hendrickson comments, "The apostle has attained his high office neither through aspiration or through usurpation, nor yet through nomination by other men, but by the divine preparation, having been set apart and qualified by the activity of God's sovereign will." To the Galatians, Paul wrote these opening words, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Again, he is the authorized representative and spokesman for God the Father and God the Son. This is the first of four times in Ephesians that Paul speaks of the will of God. This directs us right from the start to one of the greatest themes that runs throughout this epistle, as well as throughout the entire Bible, namely the sovereignty of God. The other verses in which this expression occurs are Ephesians 1, 5, 9, and 11, which emphasize God's sovereignty in our salvation and his eternal purpose to bring all things together in Jesus Christ. God sovereignly accomplished our redemption through Christ. By his own will, he sent apostles to preach the gospel of Christ. He sovereignly chose us from before the creation to receive the gospel and to be saved. And of the time of his choosing, he will sovereignly consummate and complete his redemptive plan in Christ to the glory of his name. So Paul introduces himself. The author of this epistle is Paul the Apostle. And now in the second half of verse 1, there's the audience. And the first thing that he calls his readers is saints. The letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. 9 times in this brief letter, Paul addresses his readers by that term. And it is exceedingly important for us that we understand the meaning of that term biblically, because as more than one person has noted, no word in the New Testament has suffered more than the word saint. The dictionary defines saint as a person officially recognized for holiness of life. Now, obviously, there, the definition from the dictionary has been influenced by the Roman Catholic view of what a saint is. Now, there is a process in the Catholic Church that is called canonization. And at the end of that process, the person who is nominated to be a saint is declared a saint. But first of all, the first qualification to be considered for sainthood is you have to have been dead for at least 5 years. I don't think Paul's writing a bunch of dead people here. I don't think the goal is for the church at Ephesus to take this letter to the cemetery and read it to those who are already dead. Well, if a person is nominated by a group of people in the Catholic Church to a bishop over a diocese, that bishop can then decide whether or not to start an investigation of that person's life. If he decides after his investigation that that person can be considered for sainthood, then that person is called a servant of God. The next step in the process is called veneration. And what happens is that that person's speech, that person's writings, and that person's sermons are examined by an appointed group of men in the church, Catholic Church. And if that passes muster, then their life is examined. And if their life passes muster, then they are venerated. And at the time of veneration, people in the church are encouraged to pray to that saint and to ask for a miracle from that saint. If a miracle happens, that miracle then is examined to see if it was truly a miracle, and if it was deemed to be a true miracle, then that person is to be called blessed. And hopefully that person will perform another miracle or two in response to prayers made to them and by means of their intercession before God for the person praying. And then if that is verified, those other miracles, then that person then is called a saint. I don't think anybody in Ephesus went through that process. I don't think that process is biblical. There's nothing about it that is biblical. Now, the word saint means to be set apart. And in Scripture, the Greek word hagios is either translated saint or holy. It is the word used in speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is the word in the plural, hagioi, that is translated saints. It can be translated sanctified, but it simply means to be set apart. The word refers to people who have been set apart by God for God. And that's you if you are a Christian. Christians, by definition, biblically speaking, are saints. So as you sit there in the pew this morning, as I preach the gospel to you, I am a saint preaching to fellow saints. We are not saints because of the holiness of our lives. We are not saints because we have merited some special consideration from the church. We are saints because, as Paul will write later in the book of Ephesians, God set us apart before the foundation of the earth to be His. And He calls us to Himself. He blesses us with salvation. We are the saints of God. We are His people. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, we are a holy priesthood, and we are a holy nation. Not because we never sin, but because of the one in whom we have salvation. He never sinned. And we stand in God's presence, holy and blameless, and with great joy, because we are clothed in the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith. So we must not think of saints as superior Christians who offer their merit for us to God and intercede for us. And by the way, in the Catholic Church, saints, or the people in the Catholic Church, are still encouraged to pray to the saints, because the saints are those who make intercession for them. Now, if you want an example of that, let me give you a couple. One was a guy by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was home visiting his parents. He was riding back to the university on horseback in 1505. He was riding home in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck the ground near him. He was terrified. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of God's judgment after death. And so he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." In 1970, there was a man, a young entertainer, who was married with a baby on the way. Work wasn't easy to come by, and his despair grew. And he turned to St. Judas Thaddeus, the patron saint of hopeless causes, and prayed, "Show me my way in life." And then he vowed, "And I will build you a shrine." Soon after that prayer, Danny Thomas began to find work, eventually becoming one of the biggest stars of radio, film, and television in his day. And he used his fame to fulfill his vow. And in 1962, St. Jude Children's Research Hospital opened. And since we have some experience of going to St. Jude, I remember the first night we were there, after we left the parking lot, went to the entrance of St. Jude, there's a big statue of St. Jude, the patron saint of hopeless causes. God, in his mercy, in spite of Danny Thomas's misguided prayer, blessed him with fame and popularity, blessed him to the point where he was able to establish that hospital. But I guarantee you, St. Judas Thaddeus had absolutely nothing to do with that. Paul writes that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Don't ever think, don't ever be tempted to offer prayer to a dead man or to a dead woman. When you pray, pray to the living Christ, who is exalted in heaven and seated at God's right hand, that ever lives, Scripture tells us, to do what? Make intercession for the saints. He is the only authorized mediator and intercessor between us and God. You, dear brothers and sisters, are saints. And you are the faithful. Now, when Paul uses that word faithful, I'm going to quit here because we're running out of time. When Paul uses the word faithful, the adjective pistos can have either an active meaning, trusting, having faith, or a passive meaning, trustworthy, loyal. The active seems to be better here, since God's people are the household of what? Faith, united by their common trust in God through Jesus Christ. At the same time, J. Armitage Robinson may be right in suggesting that the two senses of pistos, belief and fidelity, appear to be blended. John Stott writes, "Certainly, it is hard to imagine a believer that is not himself believable, or a trustworthy Christian who has not learned trustworthiness from him in whom he has put his trust." So we, the saints, are those who are faithful in Christ. We have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that faith and trust, we are saved from our sins by Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places. And because we love the Savior and are thankful for the salvation that we have in him, we love him in return. And we seek to be loyal to our Savior. Do we not? We should. You are saints, and you're the faithful. I'm not going to be able to get into the last two things this morning, but he says that these faithful saints are in Ephesus and at the same time are in Christ. They live in a particular location, and yet in that particular location, they live for Jesus Christ. They're in him. You are in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or maybe Ottawa, or Collegedale, or Cleveland. But you are at a particular location, at a particular time, and at that particular location, all the time, you ought to be living and fidelity to Jesus Christ, because you belong to him. He bought you with his blood. He saved you from your sins. He promises you eternal life. all the riches, spiritually speaking, that we have are found in Christ. In Christ, or in Him. And these six chapters in the book of Ephesians is found, listen to this, 27 times. You want to know what the theme of the book is? The theme of the book is that all our spiritual blessings, all the blessings that we have now, all the blessings that we will ever have, are found in and only in Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Christ by faith, you do not have any of those spiritual blessings. But if you are in Christ, they all belong to you. You know how rich you are? Spiritually speaking, you are rich beyond comprehension. And that's what Paul's going to tell us in this epistle. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are as eager as I am for further study in this wonderful epistle written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that you will seek God in prayer, that in this epistle you might be able to say the same thing as John Mackay said: I owe my life to this letter, because this letter tells me where true life and eternal life is found, and that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And let me encourage you today, as the saints and those who are faithful, to live your life in Chattanooga or wherever it is you live, for the praise, for the glory of His grace in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. We thank You for His apostolic authority. We thank You that when He writes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to receive what He has written as the inspired and infallible Word of God. We pray, our Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving, that You would help us to live as becometh the followers of Jesus Christ. Help us to be that holy priesthood. Help us to be that holy nation, set apart by You, for You. And give us grace that we might live as those separated people, that we might live for Your honor and glory. Father, we know that we are weak, but You are strong. We know that You are the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we pray in the name of the only mediator between God and man, our only intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are confident that we are heard, and confident that our prayers will be answered because of His mercy and grace. So we pray in His name. Amen.